This is the word of the Lord. It says this: at that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now you got a little background, you know where I'm going, okay? And he said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law of Moses, the servant of the Lord commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to them. He says, and to cling to him and to serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." Let me pray for us. Father God, today I do ask, as we continue in this book, Father, that you would honor your word as it's preached, God. I know that every time your word's preached, every time the Bible's opened, it doesn't return void, Father, but it does exactly as you've intended. Its effect is accomplished. And so today, God, I pray that you would grow us in the area of community, Father, as we are planting a church community, Father. Would this be kind of built and baked into the DNA of who we are very early? Father, would we be a place that is described as one of courageous community? And would you foster that in our own personal lives? Would you build that into our own marriages? Would you affect the way that we parent, the way that we step into workplaces? Would we be a people who have depth to us, God, commitment to us, Father, for your glory? In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So 3 points I've got this morning. I want you to see, if we're going to have courageous community, we're going to be a people that don't have like the surface level, kind of come as you go, subscription service, friendships, but like the deep, real, life-giving community, we're going to have to do 3 things. We're going to have to be a people who commend each other, a people who confront each other, and a people who commit to each other. Okay? Commend, confront, commit. So, courageous community first commends each other. When the war ended and the land kind of divvied out, right, it was divided up, Joshua, he calls these 2.5 tribes together and he commends them. You see this early on, he commends them. He says, "You've been faithful to everything that Moses asked you to do. You kept his word. You've done what you said you would. You were loyal to your brothers." He goes on, he commends them. He encourages them. Listen to me, he breathes life into them. This is so vital if we want to be a people who have like an infectious type of community, not just in this church, but in your own life. You've got to be a people who are able to commend someone. And you're like, able to? I'm going to say, some people have to work really hard at it to say, "Hey, look, I saw you do that. You did a good job. I want to breathe life into you. I don't want to just condemn you. I want to breathe life into you." And so lasting relationships are built, I think, as one of the central blocks or the cornerstones of them is commendation. Throughout the Bible, you're reminded about the power of words, aren't you? If you just look at James, I believe it's chapter 4 in James, it's all about just the effect and the power and the intensity of our words. Our words have the ability to give life and to remove it. Proverbs says in chapter 12, 18 says, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Do you see that? One's able to hurt, one's able to heal, all with the word. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. James says that in the same way a small rudder on a ship like steers the whole thing, your words have this significance to them, this ability within them to set and to shape the course of someone's life. And you know this to be true. Now, this isn't just like ethereal. This isn't just ideology or philosophy. This is experiential. You know this if you've ever, maybe at home, you've seen your kids do something before. Okay? My daughter's in this kind of art phase, and she has like a box of art supplies, and she'll make these things, and she'll bring them to me. It's like, "Daddy, I built this for you," you know? And she's not in here. I'm like, "What is that?" Like, I don't know what that, awesome, babe. You did a great job. And you say, like, I did. Like, it breathes something. It imparts something into her. She lights up when I commend her, encourage her, speak life into her. But commendation, we don't just see a benefit from the presence of it, but you see the negative of the absence of it. Right? There are many men today who literally are the way they are because their dad never said to them, I'm proud of you. I'm proud you did a good job. There's many women today who are the way they are because their mom never was approving of them, never validating the woman that they were becoming. And now in my seat as a pastor, I see some of this. And you have to, a lot of times, you know this, the problem is not the problem. Right? Like people come and they've got an issue. There's something happening in the church. There's this dispute in a marriage or something. And you sit down and it seems like in counseling a lot of times you got to like just kind of peel back the layers because you just know that what I'm seeing isn't the issue. There's something here. There's something more. And typically it's because of the absence of commendation. So if we're going to be a vibrant community, if we're a community that literally is life-giving, we have to commend one another. You know, I've heard it said that it takes it takes 10 positive comments to overcome one negative. You know, I can stand in the back and someone come up to me after a sermon and be like, man, the word really ministered to me. This is kind of what's going on in my life. Man, thank you for that. Thank you. You know, that was a great message. And, you know, 10, 15 people can come up to me and say, hey, man, great job. And I can get home and read one email and it's like all I'm thinking about for next month. You know, it's like, hey, pastor, you stink. You know, it's like, awesome. You know, now that's everything. Colors everything, isn't it? It colors everything. Why? Because words are powerful. You know, and some people, I'll just be real with you, they're overcritical. They don't commend because they're overcritical. But sometimes it's just because that's the only thing we grab a hold of. We hold on to criticism more than commendation. And, you know, as parents, this is problematic because what we're called to do is to parent our kids. That comes with a whole lot of criticism, does it? It comes with a whole lot of correction. We'll call it that. It, you know, positive reinforcement. Like, hey, you're doing this. You shouldn't do that. You need to do this. Like, or hey, stop doing that now. You know, like we have to do a whole lot of that as parents. But what we have to work really hard at, and I think this text really like speaks this into our parenting lives, is that we have to work equally hard to see something that our kids are doing and remind them that it's good. Right, not just, hey, don't do that, but when you see them doing what they should be doing, do we stop and breathe life into it? Hey, good job. Hey, baby, I'm proud of you. Thank you for getting ready on time for school. You know, hey, thank you for not making me have to beg you to do your homework. You know, like whatever that is, you know what it is. Right? Do we commend? Are we people who do that? You know, we in our marriages today, in our relationships, like with our spouses. You know, when we're dating, everything's, you know, roses and everything's great. You're so beautiful. Everything you do is perfect. Let me make sure. I'm like, you know, Tiffany sometimes, she has like old archived messages from me and on Facebook about just like the game I was spitting at her for like the whole time we were dating. And she'll read it back and I'm just like, dang, that is an exhibit. Right? I'm like, you just need to, that's dang good. You know, but then like you get married and I'll confess this time, this is like, you know, she can be beautiful, and I'm thinking, I just never tell her, you know, or she does so much around our house. Like, you guys know this, like, I can't exist without her, okay, fully depend on her. She goes out of town for 2 days, it's like, what do I do now? Go eat something. How do I eat? You know, it's like, what do I eat? You know, all that. Like, do we stop and commend? You get the point. Think of the difference it would make in your marriage. Think of the difference it would make with your kids. Think of the difference how your home would be shaped radically different if we would stop and take the time to commend, to breathe life, to encourage. Secondly, courageous community confronts each other. It doesn't just, like, you know, some people that all they ever say to you are, you're awesome. Put those people at a distance. I've heard that before in ministry. You're going to have people in the church that just think everything you do is great. You know, those are people you got to be a little bit more cautious of. Because if I'm really for you, you know, if I really know you, if I'm really invested in you, then I'm invested in your greater good. And if I have a personal love of Jesus and a concern for God's holiness more than your happiness, then and I know that your greater good is to love God, to serve God, to be fully known by God, to be fully in step with God, then when you're out of step, I'm willing to confront. I'm willing to confront, and there's a pattern for this we'll get to, that Jesus actually lays down for us. But the point is, if we're going to be a people who have a strong community here, we have to be a people. And this is countercultural. This second point is probably the hardest one of the three, right? Because we don't do this, and that's why Christianity in America has become like Christianity light, because we don't practice this. We don't want to be an offensive community because the culture and society cancels offense, right? And so if I confront someone, then it's going to cost me maybe a friend, or I'll be kicked out of the church, or they're going to leave my friend group, they're going to leave out of my life, and it's going to cost me something I'm not willing to give. But if we're going to be a community that has a depth to it, a biblical depth, we have to be not only a people who commend, but confront. But let me show you in this text, before I show you the confrontation that takes place, I want to read to you the situation that takes place first. Joshua 22, 10 through 12 says this. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan. So remember, Joshua says, hey, you can go back, you did great, you honored your commitments, man. Keep honoring the Lord when you go. Remember, walk by his word, cling to him, love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And then he says here, when they came to the region of the Jordan, they set out, right, of a land, in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. Very important. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the people of Israel heard it and said, behold, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan on the side that belongs to us. And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. So Joshua released the Transjordan tribes to go back across the land that Moses had given to them, to go back across this river. And the 2.5 tribes, they trek back, but before they get, before they start wading out into the water, and maybe you're asking the same question I did, is God going to stop? How do they get across that river? Well, I guess at this point, it wasn't at flood stage. You know, 7 years later, it may be in a different season. We're not told that. Okay, but before they go into the water, before they head in back into Moab, they build an altar. They build an altar right there on the banks of the Jordan, on the side of those whom they are departing from. You see, the reason they built this altar was that they feared that their Israelite kids and the kids of those who were inhabiting the promised land would grow up and they wouldn't understand each other. That maybe those living in the land would grow up and question if the ones living in Moab actually loved Jesus, or if they had a part in the claims of the Lord. They might wonder if they were still loyal, if they had turned to the Moabite gods surrounding them. The Israelites to the west of the Jordan in the promised land might suspect, with good reason, that a little time, a little space, that they had drifted back, right? Like, you know, so you see this altar's built as a symbol of their fidelity to God. They said, before we go across into the land, we want our kids, and it says, of imposing size so that both sides of the Jordan could see it. It was a symbol so that when our kids are raised up, they'll know who we serve. They'll look to the Jordan. They'll remember when we came back, how we honored the Lord in our commitment and who we still serve. And their kids, when they grow up, they'll look at the Jordan. They'll see this altar of imposing size, and they'll know the faithfulness of those tribes that live in Moab. So it was supposed to be this thing that kind of galvanized their faith, kind of encouraged and built up, strengthened their relationships. But that's not what happens. Instead, you see the tribes on the other side of the Jordan, they hear about it, and they jumped to conclusions. You see how all this plays out in our relationships, right? That they had breached faith with the Lord. Man, they've built now an altar to some Baal worship, some Moabite goddess or something, now that they're offering up sacrifices and burnt offerings on. And it says, and when the people heard of it, the whole assembly rushed out to go to war. Now, there's a little bit more underneath the hood of this, right? And this is so true in relationships, isn't it? There's baggage we bring into it. There's experiences we bring into it. A lot of times, the way that we act when we suspect something's up, something doesn't add up to us, a lot of times there's something that we bring into it, some previous experience that weighs into and colors our glasses that we're seeing through. And this is what you see happen here. If you remember in Numbers 25, you see an instance where the Israelites had turned from God back to worshiping Baal. They'd made an altar, and God told Moses to have them all killed. I will not share my allegiance. I will not share my heart with anyone. And so he had them all killed. This was in the back of their mind, right? At Peor is what it was called. And then you go to Deuteronomy 12, and you see that God has a strict word to say about where altars are built and how he is worshipped. You can't just build an altar anywhere that you want. God says, I will show you where to build an altar to me and how you worship me. That's a very important word to us. God has order that he has ascribed worship to him to look like. That's why this place, there is an order to the way that we worship. God is the one who is to be, is the focus. We don't have all kind of distracting things happening in this room. And there's a reason to it. God has ordered worship to happen a certain way. And this is what he makes very clear here. And so both Numbers 25, they've got this in the back of their mind. They also have God's word and law on how altars are to be built and how they are to be, what's to be sacrificed on them and how he is to be worshipped on those. And they're saying, okay, these tribes have now built this altar in a place that God hasn't told them to build it. And maybe they're also suspecting that they're doing what those Israelites did before when they turned their backs on God. And so they're thinking, just like Achan's sin, that we're all going to be toast. God's going to rain it down on us because we've seen him do it before. So they have that in the back of the memory. They loved their brothers, but they loved God more. And they had to confront this issue. So then look what happens. I'm glad that cooler heads prevailed, because it says that they sent to the people of Reuben, verse 13, and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh and the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. So instead of just going nuclear and start, you know, shooting rockets at each other or something, the equivalent of the, you know, the early day, you know, instead of just mobilizing the entire army just to wipe out all these 2.5 Transjordan tribes, what do? They sent a delegation to them. They sent representatives of every tribal family and said, hey, go reason with them. Go ask some questions before we just jump to conclusions. And there's a good word for us in this. It continues and says, and they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, right? Numbers 25. From which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord. And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now in the land of your possession, if the land of your whole possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us rebels by building for yourselves an altar that other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of devoted things? And wrath came upon the whole congregation of Israel. And it says, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity. You see what they're concerned about. You've built an altar and you're endangering all of us. But even in the way that they confront the situation, there's a model for how the vibrant community of the body of Christ personally and corporately ought to behave when it comes to relationships and stewarding those. You see, they don't just mobilize the full force and go condemn them. They confront them. They confront them with a delegation of people. They come to them. They ask questions. What does this matter? Why did you build this altar? What's going on? And thankfully they did, because the tribes, the 2.5 tribes were not wiped out. And there's so much we can learn from this. First thing I want you to hear, and maybe you need to write this down, if we want a vibrant life-giving community, it requires the willingness to confront instead of an impulse to condemn. A willingness to confront instead of an impulse to condemn. And the reason I say that is because that's impulsive, right? That's baked into us. It's so easy to immediately assume something and condemn on the basis of it. We always talk about this in ministry. We talk about this with leaders. We train people in this way. If there's a gap, fill it with trust. If there's a gap, fill it with trust. If you see something that's not adding up, instead of immediately thinking that the person's turned their back on the Lord, that person's, you know, having some sort of an affair, that person is in the high weeds of sin, fill it with trust and go confront. Fill it with trust and go confront. Instead, today, instead of talking to people, we talk about people, right? Because we don't want to confront, so we would rather take our plea to Facebook. You have veiled Twitter posts, and go ask everyone in every social space that we have about the situation, sowing seeds of doubt and division rather than going and confronting the person. There's a great model here. They just go straight to them. Like, bro, what are you doing? You're building an altar. We think you're going to bring up sin on us all. Okay? Explain yourself. And I think there's reasons why we don't confront today. I think one of two things are probably true. We either have too high a view of our friendships, and maybe it's both of these, too high a view of our friendships and too low a view of God. Right? We say, my friendships are indisposable, so there's no way I'm going to confront them, and probably because we have a too low view of God's holiness. Because if we understand that this person's sin, this person's error, this person's gossip, this person's whatever, is sin against the holy God that they will stand guilty of apart from repentance. Man, none of you today, if I went out there laid on 96 out on the road, none of y'all are going to let me do that. I hope not. Some of you might. Like, hey, bring them on. Like, roll over them and back up, hit them again. Surely, someone's going to come grab my ankles and pull me off the road, right? Or you're going to try to reason with me the whole way out. But we don't do that when it comes to relationships because we either have too high a view of our friendships or too low a view of God, I think. And a lot of times I think it's the both. We value our friends more than we value our Lord. But if we are going to have a community that is life-giving and I would say culture-shaping, it's not one that just commends people. We have to be willing to confront people. We confront them. And you know, this passage is actually a foreshadow, if you think about it, of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 later in the New Testament. He gives us, this is like an example, a beautiful example of how this plays out of what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18, 15. It says this. If your brother sins against you, and I will be willing to bet that this is one of the most neglected and least practiced text in all of the Bible. Less than tithing, less than a lot, right? He says this, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, I want you to see something. You have gained your brother. You know what the goal of confrontation is in the church? Gaining the brother. It's never about penalizing, or it's never punitive in nature. It's always redemptive and with reconciliation at heart. All right, when we go to someone, a coworker, a friend, a family member, a kid, you know, some of this is, it plays out a little bit different as parents because we are charged to parent our kids. So I'm not telling you you have to go make your case with your kid. You parent your kid, all right? But when the brother has sinned against you, we are to confront them with the hopes of winning them. I think that changes everything about the way that we do that, the posture that we approach that with. You know, that you don't see them go with them with spears out, you know, like, man, why did you build the altar? Well, they have we not had enough of this? Do you remember what happened at Peor? Do you remember how God has orchestrated worship to happen, how he told us in his law in Deuteronomy 12? Do you remember this? Hey, if you have made the land that you're entering into unclean, come and make your stake here. Live among us. Go to the tabernacle. Clean yourself. Right? You see a different posture that I think we see a lot of times when we talk about Christian community. And so you see Jesus give us a word about this. If you feel faulted, go to the brother. Jesus never said, if your brother's in sin, let it slide. He never said, post about it. He never said, let all the kind of take a poll and see what all the ladies in the neighborhood think. No, what did he say? He said, go to the brother. Go to the brother so that you might gain them. So you might gain them. After this delegation confronted the tribes, what you see happen in the passage is they realize that this wasn't for pagan sacrifice. This wasn't what they thought it was. And most of my experiences in this, when this plays out in our lives, when we go and sit down with someone and say, hey, I've heard this. Help me understand this. It's rarely what I thought it was. It's rarely what I thought it was. Sometimes 2 + 2 is not 4 because we don't know all the things, right? It's actually not 2. You tracking with me? A 2 is actually a 3. But I thought it was a 2. And so I made a conclusion. So we got to come with the spirit of being willing to commend, being willing to confront with the hopes of gaining the brother. So I got a couple questions, diagnostic questions, before I get into the third and final point, and I'll close out. Do we in our own lives today love God and love people enough for us to take a courageous step of confrontation today? Like, do you love the people in your life enough, and do you love God enough for you to confront them? Secondly, are we concerned enough with the holiness of God to confront a brother or sister in hopes of gaining them? Like, I think those things are so important for us to ask. Like, do I have the appropriate view of God? Because if I did, I understand that all sin unconfessed in someone's life that I see them living in cannot go unconfronted. It is a breach on the holiness of God. So finally, courageous community doesn't just commend or confront, but it does all of this because it commits to each other. Courageous community commits to each other. Look at verse 30 through 32. When Phinehas, the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it says it was good in their eyes. So they go, they confront, they hear, and it's good in their eyes. Look, it says, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, these 2.5 tribes, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the people of Israel and brought back a word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them, to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. It says, for they said, here it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So they go to the people, they confront them, and they see this confession of faith. No, man, we've never turned our backs on the Lord. This was about our kids. This was about the discipleship of our families, and so that you never suspected differently. Phinehas then commends them. He praises God. Man, they're committed. They have fidelity to the Lord, singular allegiance to God. And then it says that this altar was called witness because it was a witness between the 2.5 tribes and the rest in the promised land that the Lord was their God. So here's what you see happen. This willingness to confront didn't destroy the relationship. It actually strengthened it. It actually strengthened it. And let me just tell you, experientially, every time I've had to do this in my ministry, with leaders, with parents, with students, it's always strengthened that relationship. I have people over 10 years of ministry, and I've done some dumb things in my ministry that I've offended and that I've been offended by. And every time that this has worked out, every time that this has played out in my life, those relationships are stronger now. Why? Because they know I'm committed to them. They know I'm committed to them. I'm not committed to you if I watch you walk out into traffic and I don't say anything to you. I'm not committed to you if all I do is throw bombs at you and I never commend you. But when you do both of these things, it shows a commitment. It shows a level of depth to this relationship that validates it and shows that it's more than just a surface level disposable thing that we see so often in our culture. It shows the people that I'm with you because I know the glory of God is your primary concern in our relationship. And it shows them that you care enough about them to confront them. Do you practice this in your life today? Right? Do you practice this in your life? Are you committed to anyone? Are you deep with anyone? If you're not, maybe it's because you're not commending them. Or maybe it's because you're only confronting them. Right? These things work together. Right? The commendation builds a bridge for confrontation. Right? If I'm only criticizing and someone doesn't know that I'm for their good, then they receive it differently. Right? But if we start sowing commendation into our relationships, we start encouraging, we start speaking life into people, then when we have to confront them, they know I'm for their good. I love them. I'm for them. I'm behind them. Do you practice this today? Are you committed to people today? Are you committed? You know what's beautiful about this passage? It also, now everything I've talked to you, I've talked about spouses, I've talked about parenting, I've talked about just relationships in our life. All of this is also descriptive of how our relationship to the church ought to be. Right? In the church, we ought to be speaking life into people around us. Right? People are coming, we're welcoming, we're encouraging. When we're leading others, we're encouraging, we're speaking life, but we're also ultimately concerned about the glory of God. So we're speaking truth. We're confronting sin. We're calling people to holiness. And we're committed to it. We're committed to it. In our culture today, you see the church is like a revolving door a lot of times. It's like people come in, they date it. It's when it rubs, I'm out. That's not how God called us to steward and value his church that he died for. We're supposed to be committed to his church, committed to the bride of Christ. Committed even when it's hard, even when I have to be confronted about something, even when I have to repent of something. Listen to me, even when I've been wrongly offended. Again, I told you, I started, this place is an eclectic group of broken people, right? We're going to offend each other. I promise you, I'm going to offend you at some point, rightfully so. You're going to be offended, and I'm going to have to come to you and say, hey, look, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've wronged you. I'm sorry I've let you down. Will you forgive me? Right? But if we're not willing to do that, and what we'll find ourselves doing is just feeding into everything else our culture's sowing, just surface level, lacking any kind of depth, not committing to anyone. And so why would we do this? Why would we put ourselves in a position? Because I'm just be honest with you, it's hard. It's messy. Relationships are difficult. Working through something and coming out on the other side requires cost from us. So why would we do it? Because we see it in the gospel. You see, the gospel isn't just for salvation. The gospel is for every day of your life. The gospel is the motivator behind everything that you do. It is the fuel that keeps you in the game when you don't have it within yourself. It's what keeps you in your marriage when you've been wronged and offended. It's what keeps you continuing to pour into people who have hurt you, continue to commit to people who have wronged you, because we see it in the gospel. Look at John 3:16. John 3:16 says this. Do we have that text? Okay, that's all right. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. For God so loved, he was so committed that he gave, it cost him, his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But we don't know verse 17, and it's so important. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So in the gospel itself, we see this pattern of relationship built out, right? That God is so for us that he won't let us continue in sin, that he confronts us with the message of the gospel and the life of his son Jesus. Why? So that we might inherit eternal life through faith in Jesus. Faith. Right? In the gospel itself, we see this pattern played out. He didn't come to condemn us, but in order that we might be saved through him, that we could be commended to God as faithful. So who do you need to commit to today? Who in your life, or what relationships in your life do you need to begin speaking life into for the first time? Maybe right now the band's going to come. Michael, you can come on up. I want you to think through a couple places of application for how do we put this message on the ground. So I was thinking through this week. I started to ask this question about each one of these points. Like, first, healthy, courageous community commends one another. Am I commending to those around me? Right, you're like, am I actually commending to those around me? Or if I'm just going to be honest with you, do I just gripe to everybody? Am I just overly critical about everything? Am I speaking encouragement? Am I seeing good? Or am I just critical about everything? Maybe there's someone in your life today that there's a rub relationally. Maybe you start processing right now as the band's going to play over you for a moment. Maybe you start asking, Lord, where are these relationships in my life where I've maybe not been a commending person? Your spouse? I mean, start looking for opportunities with your spouse to commend them. See what happens. Serve them with commendation. Your kids, do they know? Do your kids know that you're for them? Do they know that you're proud of them? I promise you, they know everything you're not proud of. I'm speaking to myself a little bit right now too. Do they know what I'm for? Do they know that I love them? I'm behind them. I'm proud of them. Who in your life do you need to confront today? Someone you've been watching, man, they're just living in sin. They're straying from Jesus. They don't love him. They're continuing in a pattern of sin, but because we value the relationship more than Jesus, we've not confronted them. We've not told them the gospel. But I think if every one of us right now start thinking in our heads about our friend groups, there's a few people that come to mind. We start thinking about our family, start thinking about the last time your family was together. Maybe it was at Christmas, Easter. You know the uncle that needs to be talked to. Someone needs to have a conversation. Someone needs to speak the gospel to this person. Before you do that, have you confronted the sin in your own life? And are you committed? Are you committed? Or is everything in your life descriptive of you hitting eject when it gets hard? Are you committed to the church? Maybe it's not this church. What church are you committed to? What Bible-teaching, gospel-believing, Jesus-exalting church are you committed to? Are you committed? Maybe today your step of commitment means that, you know, you need to first commit your life to Christ. You cannot commit to his church if you've never given him personally your life as a follower, bowing your knee to him in submission. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ by faith? And maybe today you need to take a step towards stop dating his bride and start serving his bride. And you want to serve this church? Man, write on that little connect card. Put it in the box on your way out. Come say, hey, Matt, where can I get involved? Maybe you need to sign up to serve at VBS. I don't know what that looks like, right? But are we commending, are we confronting, and are we committing for the good of others and the glory of God? We pray for you. Father, I love you. And God, I'm so thankful for this church. God, I desire that our community would be one that does stand distinct from culture, God. I pray for marriages here to be healthy, for relationships, parental relationships to be healthy, God. Our kids are going to hear hard things, Father. I pray they also hear life spoken over them, wind put into their sails. I pray that no one ever second guesses what we stand on and what we stand for, and that we're a people who are serious about the Bible and serious about holiness, God. And so, God, would we be a people who are willing to confront with the desire to gain the brother, to win the brother, not to win an argument? God, would we be a people who have committed deep relationships in our lives as a reflection of the relationship we have with you and our commitment to the church itself, Father? What an applicable thing today, God. I just pray that we sit in this. You speak to us over and over this week. And it's your name we pray.